I'd like to read a little from Ezekiel chapter 33 and then back to Acts chapter 2 for our text. Peter finishing his sermon at Pentecost. Ezekiel is clearing up some misunderstandings that happened among the people of God at times. And he's trying to be very clear and very forthright. So I'd just like to read these 11 verses starting at Ezekiel 33, verse 10. God speaking to Ezekiel here. "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. For as the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he will surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he had taken by robbery and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways." Then in Acts chapter 2, I'll actually begin at the end in verse 36 and read through 41. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to this reading and speaking of your word, for you are the rock of ages. Amen. Jesus, before he returned to glory, he taught his disciples to preach. He taught them that the whole Old Testament pointed to him and the times of fulfillment that they had experienced. It was a 40-day seminary class, the post-resurrection school of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Peter, on the basis of that seminary experience and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, he is preaching the word. he is preaching Christ. He is preaching in the power of the Spirit. And he is preaching to the world, beginning at Jerusalem. Now we have here arguably the very first Christian sermon. And Peter preached Christ as Lord. He preached it from the Old Testament. He preached it from their own experience, having seen the things that Jesus had lived and done. And God had confirmed that this Jesus was the Christ. He was the Lord. He was the Savior. He is the Messiah. And they crucified him. He proved it. He confirmed it. And Peter, in the end of this message now, he is aiming at conviction. He is aiming at conversion. He is, by his words, cutting them to the heart. And he's doing it on purpose. He is Lord in Christ, and you crucified him. You have crucified the Lord of glory. But he's not just ending at conviction. He's aiming for conversion. Repent and believe the gospel. He is driving them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how does one become a Christian anyway? Many people, they are raised in the church. They are nurtured by godly parents, and they learn the gospel at a young age. They don't even know a time when they didn't understand the gospel. And when they believe sort of almost by nature, it seems, but they have faith and repentance nurtured in them from very early ages. They're baptized as infants, and that baptism places them under obligation to repent and believe the gospel. And all the instruction that our children hear in the home and in church is exhorting them to repent and to believe the gospel, to embrace Christ as their Savior. Others, they learn of Christ later in life. It doesn't seem to take hold when they're growing up, if they were in the church or even if they weren't. And they come face to face with God and the gospel at a later age. And they become convicted of their sins and they repent and believe the gospel later in life. But this is conversion. This is repentance and faith. And we can experience it at different times and at different ages. And our experiences won't all match, but we all end up at the same place. We repent and we believe the gospel. We turn from our sins and we turn to the hope that is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. We turn to his blood and his righteousness as our hope for salvation. Everybody does. Everybody ends there if they are believers. That's how one becomes a Christian. And Peter, in the sermon today, he is making Christians. Or he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is drawing them to Christ. At the end of our message, 3,000 came to Christ that day. Here in this sermon, actually, we are witnessing before our very eyes in the reading of the text, the new creation. God is remaking things. He is making all things new in this sense, leading people to conviction and conversion. What is conviction? You do the crime, you pay the time. Something like that. You're convicted of a crime, right? That's what we typically think of it when you're convicted. Or if somebody has some really strong opinions on something, he has convictions. That's, again, typically the way we use it. This is a little bit different, is when you are convicted of a wrong that you have done. To be convicted, or our text says, to be cut to the heart, or to be pierced to the heart. What does that mean, to be convicted in this sense? It is an error that we have committed that we are now made painfully aware of. We realize that we have done wrong. It pierces our heart. It wounds our conscience. It is when your own heart condemns you. That's when you feel the weight of sin, or you feel the weight of this conviction. You know it was wrong, you did it anyway. You are guilty and you know it. And do you know why we do that? Why we do that evil thing is because we are guilty, because we have a bad heart. Conviction, I guess, in this biblical sense, is when sin is unmasked before your eyes. The false charade is gone, and you see sin in all of its ugliness, in all of its pain, in all of its horror. One way it was summarized to me, conviction is when sin becomes sin to you. Or maybe this way, when you begin to see sin as God sees it, that's conviction. And Peter is aiming for it here. But again, it's not only when you see your sin and you admit it, But you know that you have sinned, not just against your own conscience, but you've sinned against God. You have, as it were, slapped the living God in the face when you sin. And conviction is when you actually see it that way, when you realize what you have done, the enormity of what you have done. You see your sin primarily as a sin against God. Remember when David committed adultery and murder? What was the thing that convicted him the most? Against you, you only, I have sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless with you judge. Now, he had committed the big ones, right? Adultery and murder. But he also realized he sinned against God himself. And now he felt the full weight of his sin. It wasn't just, if I could call it that, it wasn't just adultery and murder, but he sinned against the living God, the God that he knew was love. So there can be a great variety of how we experience conviction of our own sin. Some people, they hear the gospel, they see the beauty and the glory of Christ. They see his perfect life and his spotless character, and they, by comparison, realize that they have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So some people are wooed by the love of God in Christ, and that draws out conviction. And some people are convicted by the law of God itself. They realize that they have done wrong. Maybe something is new and fresh upon their minds, some sin that they have committed, and they realize, this is bigger than I thought it was. I'm not going to get away with this. And they experience conviction. Some people are like Christian with the enormous burden on his back. He doesn't know how to get rid of it, but he knows he's guilty, and he's got to get rid of this burden on his back. He doesn't know how. So some people are wooed by the glory of Christ, and some people are wowed by the law of God. But one way or the other, conviction leaves a guilty conscience. And there is a sense of impending judgment. Some people already know that I have something of a lead foot. I drive a little fast. And when I'm driving, just my normal everyday state, 10, 15 miles over the speed limit, this is being filmed, isn't it? But when I'm driving and I hear sirens, I instantly tense up. I'm sure they're coming for me. Every once in a while they do, but every time I hear the sirens, I tense up instantly. I had a friend, a fellow elder, who never went 1 mile over the speed limit. And I was driving with him somewhere on a long trip, and the sirens went off. And I instantly tensed up, and he smiled. Because he was driving. It wasn't me. He had no worries whatsoever. But I was convicted every time I hear the sirens. Conviction is when you hear the sirens of God's judgment and you know they're coming for you. That's conviction. When you feel the weight of your little white lies, of your tiny sins. I was dreadfully wrong. What shall I do? What shall I do? That's what happened to the people who heard Peter's sermon. They realized it's the Messiah that they were waiting for generations. He had finally come, and they killed him. The one hope that they had nurtured for millennia, and they put him on a cross. They were convicted, and they didn't know what to do, so they said, what shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? But as difficult as conviction is, conviction alone is not conversion. More needs to happen. Let me read you sort of a long passage. This is from Jonathan Edwards when revival struck in Enfield, Connecticut, and he wrote about it. This is from 1734 and 1735. Upwards of a year of growing seriousness, heightened by a succession of solemn events in this little community, had passed. And when it was, and then it was, in the latter part of December 1734, that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work among us. And there were, very suddenly, one after another, five or six persons who were, to all appearance, savingly converted, and some of them wrought upon in a very remarkable manner. Presently, upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town, and among all persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder, and all other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was thrown by the by. All the conversation in all companies upon all occasions was upon these things only. unless so much as was necessary for people carrying out their ordinary secular business. Other discourse was barely tolerated. Religion was, with all classes, the great concern. And the world was a thing only by and by. The only thing in their view was to get the kingdom of heaven, and everyone appeared pressing into it. The enlargedness of their hearts in this great concern could not be hid. It appeared in their very countenances. There was scarcely a single person in the town, either young or old, that was left unconcerned about the great things of eternal world. Those things that were wont to be the vainest and the loosest, and those that had been the most despised to think and speak slightly of vital and experimental religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. This conviction of sin is sent by God in order to lead us to conversion. What is conversion? Conversion is repentance and faith. It is to drive us to Christ and to rest in Him alone. So this conviction of sin, this repentance of life, what is it? The Westminster Confession. Repentance unto life, by it a sinner out of the sense not only of the danger of his sin. Have you ever thought about the danger of sin? Have you ever thought about sinning against the God who has almighty power? The God who has already said that He would judge the wicked? Have you ever felt the danger of the littlest of your sins? One who is convicted, he feels the weight of sin. Repentance, you see, is not just regret at being caught. It's realizing what sin is. We, I think, toy and tinker with sin far too much because we don't see the danger. But those who are repentant, they see the danger of their sin, but also not just the danger, but the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. Sin, when it is unmasked, becomes sin to you. It becomes ugly. Before, you delighted in it. There was some benefit that you gained from sin, and so you participated willingly. And now you see sin as hateful and as ugly and as repugnant. I don't want to sin anymore. I see it for what it really is. It's ugly and it's stupid. It's disgusting. It's abhorrent. So you see it that way. You see sin for what it is. But also, when you feel convicted, and you feel convicted that you have sinned against the Holy God, and there's nothing that you can do about it. You can't undo what you've already done. And you don't know what to do. Like the people in the text. Brothers, what shall we do? We feel the sense of your words. We are cut in heart. We're pierced to our very soul. What should we do? What should we do? See, you can't just end with conviction. Conviction alone will drive you insane. You've got to do something with the conviction. You've got to run somewhere. You've got to find someplace safe. And that's what happens next. And upon the apprehension of His mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. What does that mean? If I confess my sins, He will forgive me. I know it. I have some perception that there is mercy in Christ if I flee to Him. So in this, when the burden is on our back and the weight of sin is crushing us, we can run to Christ. That's part of repentance of sin. That's part of conviction. It is, I'm wrong and I need to flee back to God. These people who first heard, these Jews who first heard, we've been waiting for the Messiah for millennia, and now He came and we killed Him. I don't think there could be possibly a greater conviction of sin. We have killed the Lord's Messiah. We've killed our only hope for salvation. And so what did that drive them to do? To believe in Christ. He is our only hope of salvation. It drove them to Christ. One who is repentant so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with Him in all the ways of His commandments. He turns from them all. When we repent of sin, we don't repent of just one. We repent of sin. We deal with sin as a whole. We deal with sin cumulatively. Here it says we turn from them all unto God. Sin isn't just something that we do. Sin is something that we are. And they begin to feel that. And so they turn from their sins to God. We deal with sin as a condition, not just as a mistake. We, in some sense, become sin, or we become the sinner. That's what conviction is. Too often we try to balance our sins, to hide our sins, to minimize our sins, to compromise with sin. Sometimes we sign a little peace treaty with sin. We try to contain our sins. We try to control our sins, but that isn't repentance. Repentance is a radical change of your views. It's a change of your mind. It's a change of the way you feel about certain things. A change of purpose. One person put it this way: we acknowledge that we are sinners and that the sin entails personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness before God. And we sorrow with a godly sorrow for the sins that we have committed against the holy and just God. And we resolve to seek pardon and cleansing from God through the blood of Christ, which alone satisfies the offended justice of God. So in turning from our sins and repentance, we turn to faith in Christ for our salvation. When you turn away from sin, you turn to Christ. It's like the same motion. It's the same action. And that's what salvation is. Have you ever felt, and I don't want to bring this up again, but I'm going to, have you ever felt the terrors of a guilty conscience? Remember when you felt it, your sin, the weight of it. Remember when you felt like David did when Nathan said to him, "You are the man." Maybe you were mean to your sister this morning. Or you were stole something from your grandma's purse. Did something behind your parents' back. I once knew someone was converted when she was mean to her sister. If someone says, "I love God and hates his brother," he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I still remember Calava, Michigan, great metropolis. You can look it up later. That's where I grew up in part. And I was in first grade now. I was something big. So I walked to the library, and in the library they had an outdoor thing that you could return your books in. And I was a big kid now. I was in first grade, so I was going to reach in there and take one of those books. So it was a little bit above my head, so I was reaching in, first grade, grabbed the book and tried to pull it out, and my elbow got stuck in the book return. And I was just hanging there, big first grader, crying my eyes out. And who was to drive by but my grandma's best friend? And she got me out, and I got into a lot of trouble for that. Another time, same great metropolis of Calva, Michigan. My brother and his friends, they're all 2 years older than me and a few of my friends, we went into the local Five and Dime. And they didn't have any money, but that didn't matter. They were going to take something. They just needed me to be the lookout. And so that's all I did. I didn't steal anything. I just was the lookout. But boy, did I feel guilty for that. Little five-year-old boy, and I was guilty. I was guilty, but I didn't turn to God. I was sorry, but I didn't seek forgiveness. Why? Because I didn't think I'd sinned against God. I thought I'd just sinned against my own conscience. But there was more to it than that. But I tell you, there's nothing compared to knowing that you have offended God. A God that you've come to know and a God that you've come to love. And when you sin against Him, it hurts. That's what conviction is. That's what they felt. What must we do? They said. What must we do? We have killed the Lord's Messiah. What shall we do? This is probably in partial fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12. Let me just read this to you. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So they just didn't wound their conscience. They realized that they had sinned against the living God. And they wept bitterly over him. Why? Because two things were proclaimed to them: the glory of Christ and the great sin of rejecting him as Messiah. They felt those two things: the glory of Christ and the great sin of rejecting him as Messiah. Conversion, I suppose, in its simplest explanation is this. It's when you feel sin and when you see Christ. Both. So conviction of sin drives us to repentance, to repent of that sin, and drives us to conversion. That's how Peter continued to plead with them in verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Change, repentance is changing your life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Repentance is more specifically about the total change, both in your thought and behavior with respect to how we both think and act. And repentance isn't possible without faith. Repentance, faith, they go together. They have to go together. Repentance is incomplete without faith. You can't turn from something without turning to something. So in this case, turning to Christ and the gospel. So repentance and faith, they are twin virtues. So repentance is not merely sorrow for sin and hatred of sin, but it is also the inward turning away from sin to God with the full purpose of new obedience. So what does he tell them to do? He says, what shall we do, brothers? What shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've been telling you that conviction or conversion is repentance and faith, but I don't see the word faith here. You don't see the word faith here, but you see faith here. You see repentance, obviously, right? Repent and do what? Be baptized, every one of you. Take the actions of faith. You see faith working. This one that they had crucified, they now identified with. He is my Savior. Notice what they said at the end. Those who received His word were baptized. They were receiving the word of God. They were believing what Peter was speaking. They were acting in faith. So conversion is repentance and faith. And the one thing that they had to do to show forth that faith here is be baptized. It's a rite of initiation into the body of Christ. It is a sign that you are identified with Him. I am identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of the washing away of our sins through faith in Christ. It is done, it says here, in the name of Jesus. But I don't think this means that was the formula they used. But they were in particular convicted of rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And now they were publicly identifying with Him as Messiah. And that's why it's emphasized here the way that it is. They were baptized, identifying themselves entirely with Jesus Christ. And they were done for the forgiveness of sins, the sign and the seal of forgiveness of sins. Now baptism, again, alone isn't forgiveness, but it is a sign that forgiveness is given to those who repent and believe. And they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter is pleading with them to repent and to believe the gospel and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It is urgent. It is not something that you can put off. You can't escape the danger on your own. So he calls us all to repentance in that sermon. But Pastor, why are you preaching repentance to the covenant people of God? We're the covenant people of God, right? We're the church. We don't need to repent. Who was Peter preaching to? He was preaching to the Jews who were serious enough to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He was speaking to the covenant people of God. And he was urging them to repent. The call, though, doesn't go out just to the people of God. It goes out to all. It goes out to everyone. To you, to your children, and to those who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God will call. The gospel, the good news, the call to repentance, faith, goes out to all the world. To everybody, without exception. Because they all need the same medicine. They all need the same gospel. And so the call of repentance goes out to all. Forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit are given to those who repent and believe the gospel. There was an old Methodist preacher who was going to preach at a church, traveling evangelist, I suppose. And he was informed that President Andrew Jackson would be in attendance at his sermon. So he was sort of counseled to guard his remarks so as not to offend the president. So he listened to that, and the first thing he said when he got into the pulpit that morning was this: Andrew Jackson, he will go to hell unless he repents. Sometimes that's what Christian preachers need to do. But this good news is for everyone. And even when he said, if Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent, that was good news. Because he was being called to repentance. And if he repented, he would be received. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. Come to Christ. Flee from sin. Rest in the promises of God. There is only one safe shelter from a guilty conscience, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is free. Forgiveness is offered to all, even though your sin is great. But for those who have felt a guilty conscience and those who have fled to Christ for refuge, rejoice. Rejoice in your salvation. Boast in the cross. And rest in the love of God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, salvation is free, but it must be earned. And it was earned by the blood and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for sin in full. And therefore, Lord, even when we are stirred up to experience a guilty conscience, we can know that there is forgiveness. For the price has already been paid. The blood has already been shed. The gospel has come to us, and we can rest from our guilty conscience in the promise of God. We thank you, Lord, for all those who repent and believe that they are washed, they are cleansed, that they are yours for eternity. They are given forgiveness. They are given the Holy Spirit. They are given life eternal, even though we don't deserve it. But we know, Lord, that it was earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we boast in the cross. We boast in the God of our salvation. We come to him and we rest in him. For our salvation is whole and entire, and we in him are safe forever. For we thank you and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.